This past week, the Anglican Diocese of the Living Word had their annual conference. This conference is a part of the Anglican Church in North America, ACNA, which is a conservative denomination that J.I. Packer helped to found in 2009 when his previous Anglican denomination decided to start blessing same-sex marriages. Well, during this past week's conference, Anglican Bishop Julian Dobbs gave an address on the text of 1 Corinthians 16:13-14, which says this: "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." And when I read the text of his address, it was so relevant to our passage this morning that I want to begin by reading a few excerpts from what he said. Dobbs said, "Be watchful. There are real wars taking place today in the realm of ideas. Real wars attempting to control idea-shaping institutions, congregations, seminaries and denominations, and biblical truth, a prize far more precious than any army has ever contended for, is at stake. At the center of this attack against Christ, His Word, and His faithful followers is a subtle, wicked, unscrupulous, very powerful archenemy called Satan. He is an adversary who prowls around seeking someone to devour. He uses politicians, pastors, priests, prelates, and anyone he can entice." He goes on to say, "Stand firm. Do not deviate. For when the church deviates from the Word of God, the consequences are catastrophic." Finally, he says, "Brothers and sisters, when doctrine goes bad, so do hearts, minds, churches, nations, and eternal destinies. That is why this matters." So said Julian Dobbs this past week to the Anglican Diocese of the Living Word. Brothers and sisters, the war of ideas is raging, and it is a war of cosmic proportions in the spiritual realm. What are we to do with this war? How do we join? We do so with sound doctrine rooted in God's Word. If you have time this afternoon, I would suggest you to go visit Julian Dobbs's whole address. But his message this past week is Paul's message in our passage this morning, 1 Timothy 6:3-10. I would invite you to open there as I read the words inspired by the Holy Spirit written to Timothy from Paul. Paul writes, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Well, I've broken our passage down this morning into a chain of three main points, each of which is causally linked to the one before. First, and 1 Timothy 6, 2b or 3 through 5, we see that sound doctrine produces godliness. Sound doctrine produces godliness. And then in verses 6 through 8, we see that true godliness promotes contentment. And finally, in verses 9 through 10, we see that genuine contentment prevents apostasy. So first, sound doctrine produces godliness. Second, true godliness promotes contentment. And third, genuine contentment prevents apostasy. But first, everyone look with me at the end of verse 2. Paul writes to Timothy, "Teach and urge these things." Well, what are these things? Well, these things are everything that Paul has been writing to Timothy to this point, through to the end of his letter. These things include Paul's teaching in this letter on sound doctrine and the gospel, for instance, in chapter 1. Also on the proper ordering of the church in chapter 2, including about eldership and women in the church. Also on the qualification for pastors or elders and deacons in chapter 3. In chapter 4, what is godly conduct and the signs of apostasy. And then in chapter 5, honor and accountability in the church, especially among widows and among elders. We actually started preaching through 1 Timothy in January of this year. This is our 14th sermon in this book, as we've looked closely at each one of those passages in fulfillment of what Paul is telling Timothy here. Teach and urge these things. Paul wants Timothy not only to teach these things, but to urge them, to exhort the church to obey them. That is what preaching is. It's not just teaching what God's word says, but also encouraging and exhorting the church to put it into practice. This may mean questioning the way we are living our lives or running our church. This may mean changing some things. But at root, the goal is to learn and grow, always reforming according to the word of God. That is the ministry of the word. Title for my sermon this morning. We believe in the power of God's word to change people. It's God's word that not only initiates change, but accomplishes change when the Spirit is at work among his people. Change that overcomes sin patterns. Change that aligns us more with God's will. Change that leads to more Christ-likeness and more godliness. In other words, the teaching of sound doctrine produces godliness. This was the perspective of the great reformer Martin Luther. Listen to his own reflection on his ministry of the Word during the Protestant Reformation. He said, "For the Word created heaven and earth and all things. The Word must do this thing and not we poor sinners. In short, I will preach it, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, I preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Had I desired to foment trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would it have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the word do its work. What do you suppose is Satan's thought when one tries to do the thing by kicking up a row? He sits back in hell and thinks, oh, what a fine game the poor fools are up to now. But when we spread the word alone and let it alone do the work, that distresses him. For it is almighty and takes captive the hearts. And when the hearts are captured, the work will fall of itself." That was Luther's confidence in the word, and he would go on to write the great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It's this supreme confidence in God's word that informs lines like this in this hymn. He says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Luther was confident in the power of God's word. Are we similarly confident in God's word, church? The importance of the centrality of God's word is why, when Paul teaches the church about the role of the pastor, it is competency to preach and teach the word that is fundamental to this office. Rightly handle the word by the Spirit, and nothing can withstand the church. Teach and urge these things, Paul says at the end of verse 2. But neglect the word? Ignore the word? Think we can do better than the word, or are smarter than the word, or can say things more winsomely than the word? That spells big trouble. And that is what Paul pivots to in verse 3. Look with me at what he says in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of great gain. In these verses, Paul is again warning Timothy and the church about false teachers. It's actually the third time that Paul mentions false teachers in this letter. The first came in chapter 1, verse 3 through 11. The second time came in chapter 4, verses 1 through the end. If someone repeats something three times, it's probably because they think it's very important to get this point across. Paul is concerned with false teaching, and we should understand why. False teaching is at the root of every sin and every disobedience and evil in the world. Think about it. It was the false teaching of the serpent in the garden, Genesis 3, that led Adam and Eve to disobey God's word. Did God really say? Questioning and twisting and ignoring God's word has been the root of man's rebellion from the beginning, which is why it's so important that the church's pastors and the church herself must counteract false teaching whenever and wherever we can. In verse 3, Paul defines this false teaching as a different doctrine that, quote, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the teaching that accords with godliness. And here we are given three characteristics or red flags to look for to detect false teaching. The first is the most obvious. The most obvious way to spot false teaching is that it is different from what Christians have always believed is taught in the Scriptures. If something is brand new, a new teaching in the church, meaning it's never been embraced in all of the church's 2,000-year history, you should automatically be suspicious. It's a different doctrine. Sound doctrine is not new. It is grounded in the Word. Second red flag, false teaching does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is referring here not only to the teaching of Christ, but the whole New Testament, which Christ authorized when he commissioned the 12 apostles to preach and to teach on his behalf. That means that if a teaching contradicts God's word, it's clearly and plainly false. If God's word says, don't do this thing, somebody says, you can do it, go with God's word. contradict the false teaching. But third, Paul tells us we should be able to detect false teaching by the kind of fruit that it produces. False teaching does not promote or produce godliness. And this is true not only in the false teacher's life, but also in the false teacher's followers. So what Paul says in verses 4 through 6, these are the ungodly characteristics that show up in a false teacher's ministry. He says he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. In this paragraph, there are at least 10 vices listed here that are tied up with false teaching, as opposed to sound doctrine, which produces godliness. We're going to look at these 10 vices quickly. The first is pride. False teachers are not content with handing down the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They're prideful. They want to be flashy and innovative and cutting edge and culturally relevant. They think they know better than those who have come before them, and they show this by teaching contrary to what's been given to them. The teacher of sound doctrine is not like this. He humbly presents God's word as the foundation for all truth. The second vice associated with false teaching we see here is ignorance. In the pride of their teaching a different doctrine, false teachers reveal their true ignorance. Think about it. Can you imagine trading real 24-karat gold for a cheap imitation, for fool's gold? That's exactly what someone does every time they trade biblical doctrine for the latest fad or trend. It's a supremely ignorant thing to do. But the teacher of sound doctrine instead clings to and promotes the truth of God's word in wisdom, not ignorance. The third vice associated with false teaching is lust for controversy and quarrels. This attitude reveals a craving for controversy. Not being willing to accept the truth handed to them, they want to interrogate and to pick apart every claim in the Bible, finding what they think are holes and trying to exploit them. This is a different desire than the one that wants to defend the truth of Christ's words and the truth of God's words. No, they're not arguing about what God's word says. They're arguing about what their opinion is. They're not defending the truth. They're defending their own words, their own opinion. The teacher of sound doctrine proclaims the word like Luther and lets the word speak for itself. The fourth vice associated with false teaching is envy. Think about the connection here. False teaching produces envy because false teachers don't point to God and His Word as the answer, but to their own brand of teaching. And they make followers who want their own brands to succeed, which breeds envy when one is more successful than the other. One has more attendees than the other. One has more followers than the other. It's not what the teacher of sound doctrine does. The teacher of sound doctrine rejoices when God's word takes root, not man's word, God's word, without envy of who or what leads to such an outcome. The next four vices associated with false teaching in this passage are related: dissension, slander, evil suspicions, division. Envy produces dissension and slander and suspicions and division in not only the false teachers, but also in their followers. Factionalism, as the brands war against one another. All along, the teacher of sound doctrine points to the word as the basis of our unity. The ninth vice associated with false teaching is depravity. Everything downstream of false teaching festers in a depraved, ungodly cesspool of sin. In the Scriptures, what is true is also good and beautiful. That means that what is false is going to be bad and ugly. Let false teaching go unchecked, and depravity will result. The tenth vice associated with false teaching here is self-promotion. You see, the base motivation of the false teacher isn't the promotion of God and His Word, but the promotion of me, of self. He does everything out of a desire for gain. He's looking out for number one and doesn't care who he runs over to get to where he wants to go. This is a vicious cycle that Paul outlines here. It's no surprise why this is the third time he's warning them about false teachers. He doesn't want this church to fall into that cycle. A church that allows false teaching is a church that will not be a church for long. It will be a club full of self-promoters who can't get along and don't care about anyone or anything but themselves. George Knight, in his commentary, explains this cycle clearly. It begins with heterodoxy, which is correlated with their conceit and lack of real understanding, and their sick interest in mere controversy, turns to the maliciousness of life that flows from these characteristics, roots all this in spiritual blindness, and ends with their materialistic motivation. It is given to warn the church against such people. Which raises a question. What is the antidote to ending up in such a vicious cycle? Sound doctrine, rooted in God's Word, which produces godliness. As we're going to see, true godliness promotes contentment. Look with me at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we had food and clothing, with these we will be content. You see, false teaching promotes a kind of false godliness that is out for gain. Look at me. Give to me. But sound doctrine produces true godliness, which in turn promotes contentment. What is contentment? Contentment is a fostering of a trust for God and rejoicing in your current circumstances. I'll say that again. Contentment is fostering trust for God and rejoicing in your current circumstances. Contentment is a significant theme in the Bible. In many ways, contentment is a kind of summary virtue that distinguishes Christians from the world. The world lives for the here and now. They live fast and loose, always looking for the next advancement or the next ladder to climb or the next trend to chase. No wonder anxiety and depression are so prevalent today. What an exhausting way to live. But the Christian lives differently, content with what God has given them in the here and now, trusting God to provide for their every need in Christ. It's exactly what Jesus taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 25 through 33. Listen to the words of our Lord. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This was the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, and Paul had internalized this message. He had lived his life by this message. So here he is in 1 Timothy 6, exhorting Timothy and the church toward contentment, because he himself had found such strength and peace in it. Remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians from jail. He's in prison, literally a Roman prison, in Philippians 4, 10 through 13. He says this, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every and any circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You see, contentment is freeing. Even when he's in jail, the Apostle Paul is content. Contentment is the secret of true joy, being able to truly rejoice always, as the Bible commands us, no matter what's going on in our lives. How, you ask, is that possible? Because Christian contentment flows from a true faith in God that rests on sound doctrine that one has been taught, that trusts that God is good, that trusts that God is sovereign, that God cares for his people, and, perhaps most importantly, that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. All things? Yes. All things for the good of those who love him. So Christians, we must cultivate contentment, not simply because it is commanded and a fruit of sound doctrine, but because genuine contentment prevents apostasy, falling away from the faith. That's what we see in verses 9 through 10. Look with me at verse 9. Paul writes, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." What's the opposite of contentment? The desire for more, which is often the desire to be rich. And Paul has a warning here for those who desire to be rich. Notice the warning is not here for the rich. It's for those who desire to be rich. This could apply to the poorest and the richest amongst us. He says that this desire to be rich opens people up to other temptations and to snares, senseless and harmful desires that lead to ruin and destruction. And this ruin and destruction can be literal, physical, or spiritual. Often it's both. How many stories have you heard of someone who gets addicted to gambling or playing the lottery or day trading or speculative investing, only to destroy not only their own finances, but to bring their family to ruin? The desire to get rich is even more pernicious than that, because it is so often contrary to faith. Faith trusts that it is God who makes poor and makes rich, who brings low and exalts, 1 Samuel 2:7. And Jesus taught his disciples that you cannot serve both God and money. Remember the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 12 about those who make the accumulation of world possessions their sole aim in life? Listen to what he says in Luke 12, 15 through 21. Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' He said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, the desire for riches is not born out of an eternal perspective. This perspective that recognizes the true horizon of history is not this life only, but also the one to come. In verse 10, Paul says something shocking. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money lies at the base of all kinds of evil. Think about how much conflict in your own life and family springs out of conflict over money. The love of money is particularly pernicious, I think, because it's the love for something that, from one perspective, objectively has no value. You can't eat money. You can't wear money. So often the love for money replaces the genuine good that money can bring, food and shelter and the enjoyment of God's good creation. So instead, so many wealthy people, or those who want to be wealthy, are so fixated on the dollar signs and the numbers that they're not even able to enjoy what has been given to them, the blessing. They certainly lose their generosity toward others and toward God. Paul says in verse 10 that this craving, the love for money, not only motivates some false teachers, but it also leads to personal pain and could eventually lead to the falling away from the faith altogether. In other words, the love of money can lead to apostasy. This is why the opposite of the love of money, contentment, can prevent apostasy. Contentment can prevent you from selling your eternal inheritance in Christ for a mere temporal trifle, like Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of soup. That's a significant loss of perspective, isn't it? But that's what the love of money does. It takes our eyes off the true prize, Christ and his kingdom. Judas is the archetypical example of where the love of money can drive a person. Here was a man, one of the privileged 12, chosen by Christ, the Son of God, to be a follower and an apostle. And what did he do? He betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver, for a bag of money. In other words, he loved money more than God. And the end of it was his own demise, his own destruction. He didn't even get to spend the 30 pieces of silver, but he ended up hanging himself in a heap of shame and misery. Judas neglected sound doctrine and godliness, contentment. He believed the lie that money was more desirable than faithfulness, and he fell away. Which is why we ought to heed the warning and listen to Paul as he taught and exhorted us in this passage. Sound doctrine produces godliness. True godliness promotes contentment, and genuine contentment prevents apostasy. In conclusion, God's word is good, and it is good for us. So let us devote ourselves this week to sound doctrine, and to godliness, and to contentment for God's glory and for our own good.